Many years ago, I did try looking up this morning, and I couldn't find the precise date, but probably about 12 or 13 years ago, we began looking at the book of Genesis. We've not been doing it in one big chunk. Part of the reason is because there is always the temptation to get slower and slower and slower as you move through a book, looking at more and more detail. But I always fear that if we spent a lot of time looking at detail, we would miss the point of the overall book. I sat under the ministry of someone who began going through Genesis, and he announced that he had been told by a member of the congregation that if he went through Genesis at the same speed at which he went through Ephesians, which took him 8 years, then it would probably take him, I forget the exact figure, you can work it out for yourselves, but it was something like 50 years. Thankfully, he didn't go that slowly, and he in fact got through the whole of Genesis in 8 years. Well, we're taking a lot longer than 8 years to get through Genesis, but we're not doing it every week. We're doing it in sections, and we're looking at other things in between, so we don't get bogged down in one part of the Bible for too long. So we spent time looking at the first 11 chapters of Genesis, and then we broke off and we went off and looked at something else, and then we came back and we looked at the life of Abraham. And then we had a break and went off and came back and we looked at the life of Isaac. And then we had a break and we went off and we came back and looked at the life of Jacob. And then we broke off, and it was 2 years ago, it was in 2004 that we finished looking at the life of Jacob. And now we've come back again and we're going to be looking at the life of Joseph, which should, God willing, take us right up to the very end of the book, and we will go right up to the death of Joseph. Well, that's what, 14 chapters. So we've been taking it in manageable chunks as we worked our way through the scriptures. But in coming back to Genesis, it's probably wise to remind you of what we've looked at and to consider some of the lessons that we have drawn. Genesis is the book of beginnings. It tells us not just about the beginning of the world, but it tells us about the beginning of a number of things. It tells us about the first man and woman. It tells us about the first sin. It tells us about the first murder. It tells us lots of first things. It tells us where things have come from and why things are. People like Henry Ford, that's Henry Ford I, the one who founded the Ford Motor Company, famously said in the last century, history is bunk. Complete waste of time, no point bothering with it. And when I was at school, I agreed with him. I thought history was a complete and utter waste of time, and so as soon as I was able to drop it from the school curriculum, I did. And so at the end of my 3rd year, when we had to make choices as to what we were going to do for O-level, I made various choices, which meant that I couldn't do history. What a pity. I was delighted, and I heard people talk about the corn laws and this law and that law, and I thought, what a waste of time. And so I managed to finish school without doing any history, and then I was converted. And having been converted, I start to devour the scriptures. And I realize, of course, that the scriptures are full of history. And I begin to realize the importance of history. And now I spend a lot of my time working on church history. I'm hoping when I get back this morning home that there will be a pile of printed paper on the printer that I set going a while ago, 1,400 pages detailing some history, the history of the ministers ejected in 1662. Now, people say, well, that's very interesting, but what relevance is it to us? Well, next month I am going to speak to a fraternal of the Church of England Continuing, which isn't very big. I think they have five churches. These are people who have broken away from the Church of England because they couldn't stomach women priests. And they want me to tell them about the Puritans' objections to Anglicanism. So I'm going to have to deal with history. This is why the Puritans objected to the Church of England. In fact, I'm going to tell them also about the Separatists, who some would say weren't Puritans, but the Separatists said, we will have nothing to do with the Church of England, and here are our reasons. The Puritans tended to be those who said, well, we'll put up with the Church of England, but we want to purify it, hence their name. And eventually they could stomach it no more when the Act of Uniformity was introduced and they were forced to use the prayer book. In conscience, they couldn't do that, and 2,000 ministers were rejected from their pulpits and became non-conformists, which is where the term came from. Many people, I don't think, when they hear the term non-conformist, they think, oh, it's just people who aren't Church of England. But why are they non-conformists? Well, it's because they wouldn't conform to the Act of Uniformity. And the principles upon which they refuse are important ones. The reason why the Separatists would have nothing to do with the Church of England are important principles, and they are just as applicable today as they were then. The reason why the ejected ministers would not touch the Book of Common Prayer are just as valid today as they were then. The reason why a gentleman called Gorham found it very difficult to take up his pulpit in the Church of England was because of the way he understood the Book of Common Prayer and his bishop understood the Book of Common Prayer. And they violently disagreed with each other. And the bishop said, I will not allow this man to take up his position because he doesn't believe the Book of Common Prayer. And Gorham said, but I do. And it had to go to court. And Gordon spoke about this a few years ago at the Congregational Studies Conference and showed what the issue was. It was how you interpret the words that appear there. And the bishop said they can only be taken in one way, and Gorham said no, they can only be taken in another way. I happen to think it was the bishop who was right. The bishop said that the Book of Common Prayer teaches baptismal regeneration. That is, that when you baptize a child, when you sprinkle water on an infant's head, that child becomes a child of God. That's what the Book of Common Prayer teaches. It's rubbish. It's one of the reasons why we have nothing to do with the Book of Common Prayer. But this is all history. History is important. Why do we have the current royal family? You have to go back to 1066. And then you have to follow through the various civil wars that took place as to who was going to be on the throne. You come up to the time of the Stuarts, and the Stuarts, who were Scottish, came down from Edinburgh, and they didn't like Presbyterianism, but they liked Anglicanism. And they believed in the divine right of kings. God's put me here so I can do what I like. And so they did. And it led to two civil wars in the 1640s. You hear the Americans talk about the Civil War, to which you should always answer, which one? But there has been only one. Ah, you've only had one. We've had lots. We had two in the 1640s. And we were briefly a republic. They chopped the king's head off. We have no royal family until 1660 when Charles II came back, but his powers were restricted, although he was still known as the Merry Monarch because of his gross immorality. But then his brother was a Roman Catholic, and his brother came to the throne, and he wanted to turn the country back to Roman Catholicism. The country wouldn't tolerate it. They kicked him out. And instead we had his Protestant daughter Mary and her husband William came to the throne. And then Queen Anne, the last of the Stuarts. And then they scratched their heads and said, well, who on earth are we going to have now? And so they passed an Act of Parliament saying that it would be Queen Sophia, who was a daughter of James II, Queen Sophia and her descendants. Well, she married the Elector of Hanover. And she died before she could come to the throne, and so it was her son George who came over and became George the First. And that's why we have a German royal family. The current royal family, they are Hanoverians. They are descendants of George the Third. Why do we have the royal family we have today? It's because of all this history. And you look at any other aspect of life, why are things today as they are? It's because of history. If you don't understand history, you don't understand why things are as they are, and you will find it very difficult to change things if you don't understand why we got where we are. Lots of people want to change things, but they find it difficult to change things because they don't know what's happened before. If you know what's happened before, you understand what has created the culture and the thinking and the mentality. How much more important, therefore, when we come to Scripture, understanding the teachings of the Scriptures in their historical context. It's so easy to misunderstand Scripture if we don't understand the context, the historical context, in which God has revealed His truth. There is going to be a program on Channel 4 tomorrow night with a wicked man called Richard Dawkins, and he is going to talk about the evils of religion. Quite happy if he talks about the evils of religion, as long as he's accurate. But he won't be. In all the trailers for it, they've had him saying, good people do good things. Bad people do bad things. But it takes religion to make good people do bad things. And then you have a picture of the bus blown up on the 7th of July. So only religion can do this. And he's going to rant and rave, and he's going to do it very politely, but it's going to be a rant and rave. It's going to be a tirade against religion, and it's going to be totally wrong. And no one is going to stand up and say, excuse me, but you're going on about this, but I've got a problem, because you have said that we are chemical machines. I can give you the quote from last week's newspaper. We're chemical machines. And what we do is determined by our chemistry. So I want someone to ask him the question, please, can you, claim to be a rationalist, please, can you define for us good? Please, rationally, define for us bad. Because if what people do is controlled by their chemistry, if everything in the world is determined by chemistry, of course I have friends who are physicists who would say it's all physics, I'll argue with them about that, but if it's all down to the physics and the chemistry of the world, where do you get this idea of good and bad? Where does it come from? It comes from nowhere in his thinking. And he's just wrong. His premises are wrong. The man is a fool. But no one is brave enough to stand up to him, because he is bombastic. He shouts at people. He says they're fools. He ridicules them. People don't like that. I wish that the media would find someone who believes what the Bible says, and takes him on. It would be lovely to get Ken Ham over from America. Now, Ken Ham is an Australian, now lives in America, and he regularly lectures on creationism. And he is very good at this sort of thing, and he would take Richard Dawkins to pieces. But Richard Dawkins would probably refuse to have a debate with such a person, because he knows he'd lose. There's been a series on the television with Robert Winston. And Robert Winston went and spent some time with Ken Ham, and they had a debate on the radio. And one of the questions that Ken Ham asked was, can you give me some of your evidence in favour of evolution? Robert Winston didn't know what to say. The advantage Ken Ham has is he knows more about evolution than the evolutionists do. And so he knows all the flaws in it. And he is able to tear these people apart intellectually. And they're frightened of him. So instead of debating with him, they ridicule him. They ridicule all people who hold to what the Bible teaches. Well, I hope that what we hold to is what the Bible teaches. Because we've seen from the beginning of Genesis chapter 1, God made the world. And we've seen that it was relatively recently. We don't know the exact date. We're not given the exact date. We're given a feeling that it's a matter of thousands of years ago. Not millions or thousands of millions. Thousands of years ago. I put an upper limit of 10,000 on it. If you go from the biblical dates that we have available, you might come down and say it was a date of round about 6,000 BC. But there are too many gaps in the genealogies. We don't have all the information necessary. So I'd say that is one limit. It's certainly no more recent than 6,000 BC. 6,000 years ago, 4,000 BC. I don't think it's more than 10,000 BC. But we see that God made the world. He made it by the word of his power. It was instantaneous. It didn't take him any time. He used no processes. He just said, and it was. And so when we look at the world, when we look at the universe, this is what God made, and he made it like that, in an instant. Bit by bit, but each bit was instant. People, when they read the scriptures, they'll come up and they'll say, oh, well, of course, we have two accounts of creation. We have chapter 1 and we have chapter 2. And, of course, these are totally incompatible with each other. Of course, they're not totally incompatible with each other. They complement each other. Chapter 2 is, if you like, a zoom lens on the last few verses, the last section of Genesis 1. It expands on the sparse information that's given in chapter 1. And we're given more details specifically about the creation of man. We're told how man was originally perfect and how the first man, Adam, having named all the animals, and he found all the animals went by two by two. There was a male and female. A male and his spouse. And he looked around and said, but there's no one like me. And so God created Eve. Took one of his ribs, as Matthew Henry says. Not from his head, that she should rule over him, nor from his feet, so he should trample on her, but from under his arm, close to his arm, heart, so that he might caress and cuddle her. Not his exact words. But then in chapter 3 we read that God, having given them a command, don't eat from the fruit of this tree, the woman is tempted, she eats of the tree, she gives it to her husband, and he eats, and the first sin occurs, and the world is cursed because of man's sin. But a promise is made that in spite of this, the serpent who had deceived her to begin with would be crushed by one of her offspring. That's a reference to the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, there you have two children. Having been cast out of the Garden of Eden, they have two children, Cain and Abel. Cain and Abel have different approaches to God. Abel seems to have been a godly man, Cain an ungodly man. Cain doesn't like this, and so he kills his brother. The first murder. And you read on through the chapter and you discover increasing wickedness. The rest of the chapter follows the line of Cain, and they get worse and worse and worse. We then have a genealogy. Adam's descendants down to Noah in chapter 5. And we see how they all live for a long, long time, up to 962 years. But even though they lived long lives, they were ungrateful. They hated God. They did all manner of wicked things. And the world became so bad that God said, there's nothing else for it. I will wipe the face of the earth clean of man because man is so wicked. Only Noah was preserved on the ark as the floods came. Noah and his family. 8 souls. And so the world was destroyed and started again. And God made a promise. He promised he would never again flood the whole earth. And God hasn't done that. Parts of the earth have been flooded, but the whole earth has not been flooded. And following the flood, we have another list of names. Chapter 10, all these people who are descended from Noah are listed. And all the different nations who spread to different parts of the world. And in chapter 11, we have the people not yet spreading to different parts of the world. They decided, let's stay together. Let's build this tower up to God. So God confused the languages. Great puzzle for anthropologists. Where did all these languages come from? If we're all descended from apes in Africa, which is what is currently believed, it's nonsense, but it's what's currently believed, then how is it that languages which seem to have no relation at all to one another have developed? And you can look and see there are thousands upon thousands of languages. I forget the exact number, but the figure 7,000 sticks in my mind. There's about 7,000, I think, languages in the world. And some you can see there are relations between them, but some are so different. It's because God confused the languages. This forced people apart. If you can't talk to your neighbour, it makes it very difficult to trade with them, and you end up moving away. And so you stick with those people you can converse with. Well, that brings us then up to the call of Abraham. Abraham, who was originally Abram, lived in Haran. Sorry, he lived first in Ur, then moved to Haran. And God called him. God spoke to him directly and made promises to him. He said, you leave your native land. You come to the country that I'm going to give to you and to your descendants. And he said, look at the stars of heaven. As the stars of heaven are, you count them. That's how many descendants you're going to have. And this seems an impossibility because he is old, his wife is old. How on earth can they have children? So he concludes the only way that he can fulfill God's promise is by essentially marrying Sarah's servant girl. And so he takes Hagar and Ishmael is born. And God says, no, I made you a promise that you would have children. You would have children. You and your wife. And so eventually Isaac is born, fulfilling the promise that through his descendants, the world would be blessed. And so God makes a covenant with Abraham. And he makes this covenant. Normally a covenant is made between two people of equal standing. But this covenant was made, and really it was only God who made the covenant. God was saying, I am making an unconditional promise to you. And Isaac was born in part the beginning of the fulfillment of that promise. And then we find that Abraham is called upon to kill his own son. A test is given to Abraham that he should sacrifice Isaac. And Abraham is fully prepared to go through with it. And it would appear, from what we're told in Hebrews, that Abraham believed that God would raise Isaac from the dead if he was killed. And it would appear, since Isaac seemed to go along with this willingly, that Isaac believed this too. Well, following the death of Sarah, Abraham is concerned that his son should not marry one of the local women. And so his servant is sent back to the land of the Chaldeans to find a wife. And a wife is found, Rebekah, who turns out to be a not too distant cousin. And they marry. And sometime later, Abraham dies. And we then have the birth of Jacob and Esau. And it is revealed to Rebekah that she has twins in her womb, but the elder will serve the younger. Unfortunately, she doesn't seem to have communicated this to her husband. And so when the time comes towards the end of Isaac's life, that Isaac prepares to pass on the blessing and the promises to his son Esau, even though God has already indicated that they are for Jacob. And so instead of telling him, Rebekah has to hatch a plot with her younger son in order that he would get the blessing. And so he dresses up in animal skins, so it appears that he is Esau. And so he receives the blessing instead of Esau. And Esau, not surprisingly, is furious and is muttering death threats against his brother. And so Rebekah sends him away to her brother Laban. And off he goes, and after we've had a brief account of what Esau does, Esau marries an Ishmaelite because he knows that will upset his parents. We then get the account of Jacob. Jacob, on arriving with his uncle, he sees Rachel, his uncle's daughter, and he falls in love with Rachel and says, "I'll work for you for 7 years for her," which is what he does. And then on his wedding night, he thinks he's been given his wife, and he wakes up in the morning and it's not his wife, it's her sister. "Oh, but we have this custom that the oldest must marry first." So Jacob is persuaded to work another 7 years. And you read all about the double dealing of Laban, how Laban thinks, "This is wonderful, I'm doing really well out of this. Jacob's working for me for next to nothing, and I'm getting great benefit from this." But eventually, Jacob says, "I've had enough, we're leaving. God has prospered him greatly, in spite of all Laban's double dealings," and they head off for home. And they're able to get away because God speaks to Laban and warns Laban not to do any harm to Jacob. Jacob, on returning home, then has to meet his brother. And he has a happy meeting with his brother. He's really worried. He's worried his brother might want to kill him. But he meets his brother, and he finds that his brother has, in fact, buried the hatchet. Well, we then read the account of the defiling of Dinah. Dinah is raped by some of the men of Shechem, and the men of Shechem are then killed by Dinah's brothers in revenge for this. Jacob is not at all pleased. But then, on the return, God blesses Jacob. Excuse me. And God renames him. God says, "No more will your name be Jacob, but you shall now be called Israel," someone who has striven with God. And so Jacob thereafter is referred to as Israel, and that's where the name of the modern state comes from. The name given by God to Jacob. We then have in chapter 36 an account of the children of Esau. And that takes us up to the beginning of chapter 37. Now we've seen that there are a number of different accounts that have been edited together. And these are usually bracketed by the phrase, "These are the generations of." And you'll notice that at the beginning of chapter 37 in verse 2 it says, "These are the generations of Jacob." So this is marks off the end of one account and the beginning of another account. These are different accounts that came down to Moses, and Moses took them and Moses put them together to produce what we now refer to as Genesis. So if you find differences between them, you'd find different styles because of different people writing different bits. But this is not evidence of someone later doing it. It's evidence of Moses pulling together what these earlier people had said. There are strange ideas out there from people who decide the Bible isn't true. Well, let me now prove the Bible isn't true by showing it isn't true, because I know it isn't true. But they haven't proved it. All they've shown is, these are my prejudices. No, the Bible is true. This gives us a true and accurate account of what happened in the early world up until the time of Jacob. It's an accurate account. It's not a full account. It tells us what we need to know. There are lots of questions we could ask. What happened to this person? What happened to that person? Where did they end up living? We don't know. The Bible doesn't tell us. Perhaps one day someone will be digging in the desert and find some clay tablets and we'll find there's an account of what happened to these people. But God hasn't told us. God hasn't given us that. God doesn't give us everything we might want to possibly know. If God gave us all the information we might possibly want to know, the world wouldn't be big enough to hold all the books that would be necessary. In the scriptures, God gives us the truth that we need to know. And in this part of scripture, which some people say, well, it's the very first book of the Bible, that's so obscure. What's the point of it? And yet we discover there is so much of importance in here. Because you find that the New Testament keeps referring back to the Old Testament. A promise is made to Abraham. Your descendants will be as the stars of heaven, your descendants through Isaac, your descendants through Jacob, as the stars of heaven. And also, that this land will be yours, I give it to you and to your descendants. Why is modern Israel so militaristic and so antagonistic towards the surrounding Arabs? It's because they believe that promise made to Abraham applies to them. They believe we are Abraham's descendants. Well, it's almost impossible to prove that they are the physical descendants of Abraham, but they've missed the point entirely. Because if only they were to read what the Bible says, and of course they don't like the New Testament, but it is God's word, just as much as the Old. And in Romans chapter 4, verse 11, Paul says concerning Abraham, he received the sign of circumcision as a seal of the righteousness that he had by faith, while he was still uncircumcised. The purpose was to make him the father of all who believe without being circumcised, so that righteousness would be counted as them as well, and to make him the father of the circumcised, who are not merely circumcised, but who also walk in the footsteps of the faith of our father Abraham had before he was circumcised. So it's not merely Jews who are the offspring of Abraham. Paul says this quite specifically in Galatians chapter 3. This is a very important chapter because much American foreign policy is based on this exact same misunderstanding. We have in Galatians 3 in verse 16. Now the promises of worldwide blessing, the promises of the land, were made to Abraham and to his offspring. It does not say, and to offsprings, plural, referring to many, but referring to one, and to your offspring, who is Christ. The offspring to whom the promises were made were Abraham and his offspring, the Lord Jesus Christ. Not his offspring, those who live in the modern state of Israel, to the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm reading further on in the chapter. And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to promise. Who are the real Jews? Who really inherit the promises made to Abraham? Those who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Those who repent and trust in Christ. Those are the children of Abraham. Those are the true Jews. There might be people to hold to what is called the Jewish religion. There might be those who will say, I am descended from Jews. And the world might call them Jews. But they are not Jews according to what the Bible says. The true Jew is the one who believes in the Lord Jesus Christ. Which is why Paul speaks about the Israel of God. When he's talking at the end of Galatians, he says, blessings upon, and especially upon, the Israel of God. As for those who walk by this rule, peace and mercy upon them, and upon the Israel of God. And what's the relevance of this teaching, of this old book, right the way back to Genesis, concerning the situation in the Middle East at the moment? Well, what is the promise that was made to Abraham? The promise was, they understand, that God would give to him and his descendants that plot of land. But is that how Abraham understood it? Well, if we look at verse 13 of Romans 4. For the promise to Abraham and his offspring, that he would be heir of the world, did not come through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. And so it is the world that the descendants of Abraham are going to inherit. What did Jesus say? The meek shall inherit the earth. The true believers. Not those who can claim physical descent from Abraham. Those who are meek. Those who are repentant. Those who have trusted in Christ. The promises of God made to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, all those years ago, in the first book of the Bible, apply to us who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Looking at the scriptures, even the very first book of the Bible is still of relevance to us because of what it teaches us. We can see through the life of Jacob, here was this, himself he was double dealing. Shady practices in dealing with his brother. He had shady practices inflicted upon him by his uncle. And yet, out of it, God's plan and purpose was fulfilled. And we can see today people are practicing dodgy things very often. Things happen to believers that we think, why does it happen to us? We look back and we say, it happened to Abraham, it happened to Isaac, it happened to Jacob. We're going to see in even greater degree how it's happened to Joseph. This is of relevance to us. This is how the world is, and this is how God works within the world as it is. This is important for us to understand, so that we can live in this wicked world enjoying God and not saying all the time, why has God allowed this to happen? Instead we should be saying, I don't like what I'm going through, but God has a purpose in this, and I will thank God, and I will be patient while God works his purposes out, and I will continue to do what is right and pleasing to God on the basis of what the scriptures teach, knowing that this unpleasantness will one day be resolved in a way I don't understand, but God knows, and God's in control. I will trust him. And so we should look to God and trust him in all circumstances, on every occasion, because it's his world, he rules it, he runs it, and he will bring things to a suitable conclusion for his glory. This should be a comfort to us all, and it should help us as we seek to live our daily lives.